And we read from Scripture from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. So open your Bibles to Luke, chapter 11, from verse 14 to verse 23. And as we look at this passage, and this Father's Day, and this summer day, and all the good things that we can think of, all the blessings we've had this summer so far, and the years past, and looking ahead to what are planned, certainly we'll have a lot of fun things planned, we'll have a lot of vacation things planned, and yet there is this passage that is critical to remind us of the realities of what is behind everything, the true realities of the kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And here Jesus reveals this to us. Let me read as we begin. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." And those last words, verse 23, are the summary of what he wants to get home to the crowd. Up to this point, the Gospel of Luke has presented to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the historical Jesus of Christ, not the confusing Jesus or the different Jesuses out there in the world that are taught by churches, taught by false religions and believed on by whoever and whatever opinions are out there. We find in the Gospels, we find in God's Word, the revelation of Jesus of Nazareth. And this physician named Luke, in his detail, in his diagnosis, records the life and the teaching and the revelation of Jesus. And for the last 2.5 years of Jesus' life in this Gospel, we've seen about 10.5 chapters of who he is, what he says, what he does. And Luke is just bringing forward the facts, bringing forward the evidences. He's presented him as the one announced by angels from the early chapters of Luke as a baby, as a one who wasn't even born yet. Angels announcing, telling those recipients at that time who is coming. He is affirmed and commissioned by God the Father as the Son of God at the baptism where John baptized him in the waters of the Jordan. God affirmed and declared him to be the Son of God. He's presented to us with many irrefutable, convincing proofs, if we want to say it that way, throughout this gospel of who it is that we're talking about here. Proofs and evidences. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And he's shown to be a compassionate and powerful and authoritative Savior and Deliverer. We've seen that in many places. And this is the Savior. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that we know from Scripture. Anything less than that, anything redacted from that and changed from that, is a false Jesus, is one you shall not and should not believe, because to believe in that type of Jesus is to believe in a false salvation. It will not save you. The true Christ, the true Lord Jesus, is on the pages of Scripture, revealed to us, displayed to us by these evidences and these proofs, convincing as they are, convicting as they are, and declared to us by God in his holy, powerful, authoritative word. We've seen so far him showing the power over the kingdom of darkness and the demonic realm at every bend, at every opportunity. He expels demons from people. And here's another example of that, an opportunity of that. But it seems that to be going on constantly, it shows his power. It shows that he is a mighty power that is beyond human. He shows his authority over disease as he's healed every disease in multiple cases, in villages, multiple people coming, and he heals them all, it says, and the testimony just continues. Luke could not possibly record every last one of those. It would be take him too long to gather all that information and all that evidence. He's got enough. And the assumption is this is a powerful, powerful, great physician over the ailments and suffering of humanity. He's shown to be the one with authority to forgive sins from all types of sinners. Doesn't matter to what degree of sin you are, the lowest, the most furthest outside the kingdom, the one in the outcast realm and the caste of society, to those who are less sinful, if you want to say it that way. All sinners, all sin is brought to him, and he's a forgiver of sin, which ties itself to the healing element, because all of this is tied together to the suffering of mankind, to the fall that came from the Garden of Eden. All men are fallen into sin, all are sinners, all are experiencing and receiving the wages of our sin. And he is the deliverer of all those things. And he declares with authority, he forgives sins. And they question him, how can you have such authority? Only God can forgive sins. And he says, let me prove it to you. Let me give you the evidence that I have authority by healing the particular individuals. And so healing and the power of the demonic and the power over disease and the power over the suffering from sin, all tied together, here is a Savior, a mighty Savior, presented to us by Luke. Add to that the power over death. He's raising people from the dead. Raising people from the dead. Just commanding them to come out of the grave. Commanding them to come alive. And they obey his sovereign command, which tells us he is the sovereign one over life and death. This is a Jesus that we know from the pages of Scripture. This is the true Christ, the powerful Christ. And add to that, Luke wants to not miss this. It's not about healings. It's not about the miracles. It's about what he says. He's a teacher of truth. He proclaims the truth. He is sound scripturally, teaching constantly. It's about his ministry of teaching. All the other things, the miracles, raising people from the dead even, all of that supports and validates who he is and what he claims and what he says. And so people are to come to him, they're to be called to him, to hear what he says, to believe what he says, and to receive what he gives them. He is the King, he's the Messiah, he's the Lord. And this is the Christ that we know so far in 10 chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And we've got a long ways to go. And leading up to the ascension now in chapter 9, verse 51, says he now set his face towards Jerusalem, to ascend Jerusalem, to go to Jerusalem, to ascend the cross, to take up his cross, to die for our sins. He is on his way. And in the midst of that travel, or in the midst of that progression, we're seeing these chapters now from chapters 10, 11, all the way to the cross towards the end of this book. And we're finding Christ now moving in a pattern, adjusting a little bit in his teaching and his approach to the crowds. He and his disciples have been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to all the villages, and he's moving forward. He's continuing to heal. He's continuing to cast out demons. He's continuing to validate and vindicate his name and who he claims to be, proving with all the evidences beyond a shadow of a doubt, irrefutable, convincing proofs. And this is what's going on up to this point. And then we come to this passage. And we come to this point and we see opposition. We see there's a reality going on here. We have the reality of Jesus, the King, the Messiah, and his kingdom and his message of his kingdom. And then there's opposition. What's that coming from? Another kingdom. The kingdom's behind the reality, what's happening on the pages of Scripture, and continue to be so in our world today. By the time we come to this passage, all the facts about Jesus are clear. All the evidence was in. Now it's time for a decision, a verdict from the nation of Israel, from the leadership of Israel, from each individual. Every individual, every soul must then make a choice. Which kingdom are you in? Which kingdom are you going to be part of? And in our day, we have the same reality. There's no more sitting back. There's no more marveling at all the miracles. And here's another miracle. No more sitting back and marveling as if you're in some neutral ground. You're not in a neutral ground. And sadly, in our day, we live in a world of gray, of neutrality, undecidedness, agnosticism, multi-opinions. And that's some virtue, apparently. Tolerate everything. Every opinion is good. Because it's your opinion and you have the self-esteem, you need the self-esteem to make your own opinion and to stand firmly on that, whether it's true or false, doesn't matter. Everybody is given the virtual right to have their own invented opinion about themselves, about life, about God, about truth, about morals, about liberties, and anybody who says, no, this is the way it is, well, you're the fundamentalists, you're the extremists, you're over here, you're not part of society. You're the enemy. And the mantra of postmodernism today in this world is that everyone has the right to believe whatever they want without reprisal, without the consequence of that. I want to be happy and I want to do whatever I want and practice whatever practice I want and believe whatever I want, and I should be happy and everyone should support me for that. And this is the mantra of postmodernism. And the controlling and the motivating conviction that there actually is an absolute truth, that needs to be abandoned in order to have this. And it is abandoned today. Everyone is entitled to his own truth. Everyone's entitled, every woman, man, and child is entitled to their own truth, my opinion, your opinion. It's yours. Who are you to say otherwise? There's no authority to say otherwise and to correct me. There's something wonderful, it seems, in our society about everyone having the right to believe whatever they want to believe. There's something wonderful about that. There's freedom in that. I can do whatever I want then with that type of thinking. And sadly, it's celebrated, this diversity, as if it is virtuous, as if it is good for society. And we've seen that this last week with the shootings that went on in Orlando and continue to go on throughout the world. We see this, that we're embracing this, accept us for who we are and stop having an opinion. But that perspective is not reality. It's not according to reality. And Jesus implodes that right here in this passage. He comes into this postmodern thinking and this perspective and just explodes it with words like this: whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. You're either on my side or you're not. And that's where everything and every man's destiny lies with that. This is not just, well, I've got my views, and if you don't agree with me, well, then go join some other group. I'm just going to play my own little group here and have my own little religious movement. He's making a statement here that is a kingdom statement, as in the context here. There's a battle. There's a kingdom of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, and there's my kingdom. If you're not on my side, you're on his side. That's the firm statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you may believe, whatever you may think, whatever you may want as your options in life, eventually we all fall into one of two categories. These are eternal truths. These are absolute. This has always been the case, whether it's believed or not. You're either with Jesus or against him. You're either for Christ Jesus, his sovereign will, as he claims to be, who he claims to be, and what he claims about his kingdom, or you're against it. You are anti-Christ. This is just the way it is with Christ. You're either with me or against me. You're for or anti. You're either in his kingdom or you're in his enemy's kingdom. That is the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. There's no neutral ground here. There's no neutral ground allowed for by Jesus. No place for people who don't believe in Jesus, but they don't want to be part of Satan's side too. That's too ugly. I want my own little camp. I want my own little group. So a neutral ground, and there would be millions of them if that was allowable. The problem with that is, the reality of that is, it's the crystallization of it in the final reality of every man's soul. And you know what the final reality crystallized in Scripture is? After we die, where do we go? Heaven or hell? there's no middle ground, is there? There's no middle option for all the others to say, I don't want hell, I don't want heaven, I want my own eternity. There is none. There's heaven, there's hell. There will not be a neutral afterlife third option place. And with that, because that's the case, you back up into this world and you have to determine and you have to be convinced that what I decide here determines where I go there. So I'm either on one side or the other. I'm going one direction or I'm going the other. And Jesus believes this and teaches this and promotes this and says, therefore, if you're with me, you're going to heaven. If you're against me, you're against everything about me, my kingdom, and the blessing of heaven and the destiny of heaven, and therefore you're going to the only other option there is, and that is eternal hell. This portion of Scripture allows us to see the reality behind all the opinions, and you see opinions promoted here about Jesus. Wrong opinions, but opinions nonetheless. Popular opinions about Jesus. It kind of follows in the same vein as when Jesus asked his disciples earlier, and he asked them, who do people say that I am? Well, this, that, here, where, you know, whatever. Come up with the options, and Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're correct. Because of what you believe, you're going to heaven. Because of what they believe, they're not going to heaven. That's just the way it is. That's the reality. That's the kingdom reality. There are two kingdoms. Which one are you in? This portion of Scripture allows us to kind of peel back all the arguments, all the surface stuff, and look at the realities underneath. In the response of the crowds to Jesus' actions, we're allowed to see where they are at. And it's based upon what they say in their conclusion to him casting out a demon from an individual. He's now coming, and you want to see this now from these chapters forward. He's coming and becoming more confrontational, more condemning in his levels of communicating to his critics, to his opposition. He's nice, he's gentle, but he's telling the truth. He's raising his responses to them, addressing them with stronger words of judgment, stronger words of warning, that they were in the precipice, and they're on that place where they're right on the edge of going to hell, and he is calling for them to see this. You want to see this throughout the rest of these chapters. Let me point a few examples of this. Verse 29, chapter 11. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. And he wouldn't say that because he's mad. He's saying that because it's true. And he reveals to them, you need to know this. I'm going to amp this up a little bit more. I'm going to say some things that are hard for you to hear. This is an evil generation. Get your attention. Just to get your attention. Verse 42, same chapter. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees. You have the love, or for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. And he carries on this, woe to you, you're under condemnation, Pharisees. You are in rebellion to God, Pharisees. You're rejecting the truth, Pharisees. He's amping it up. Chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to the disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware. Okay, these are serious words. These are amped up words. These are condemning words. Verse 49, chapter 12. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I mean, if I heard that in that crowd, I'd be shaking in my sandals or whatever I was wearing. That's serious. He's saying, oh, that if this fire would already be started and we start burning. I mean, he came to cast it. He came to bring it. He came to divide. He came to refine. He came to purify. He came to cut it straight with people. Verse 54 to 56. chapter 12. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky or the earth, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Don't you realize how serious this is? You're just blowing this thing over. You're indifferent to the realities that are before your eyes." Chapter 13, verse 5, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He repeats that twice. You will perish. Chapter 13, verse 17. "And he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things they were done by him." He's putting his adversaries to shame. He's saying things to bring the confrontation level a little higher and a little hotter, to shake them up, to get them out of their doldrums, to get them out of their rebellion that they didn't see. Verse 24, same chapter, 13, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.'" What a shock that will be. "Then you'll begin to say, 'Whoa, wait a minute, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." Okay, he's making this clear now. And he's not leaving the stones unturned. He's not letting them slide away without knowing the serious condition that they are in. This is our hard sayings of Christ. This is the seriousness of Christ. One more, verse 34, "Came to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He's saying, behold, your house is forsaken. Your house is given over to judgment. Your house, this city, this temple will be torn down. It will be judged and it will be harsh. It will be the wrath of God through whoever it is that brings this. It's God's judgment is upon you. This is what's happening. So you see Jesus bringing this up. And this is what's going to happen as we walk our way through. And we see this beginning right here in chapter 11. Just this confrontation, just this expression, this lethal type of expression of Christ, warnings, strong warnings that speak of their destiny. And the point of this is to bring them to repentance, is to call them to repentance. But at this particular point, the crowds are swayed. And they're moving towards a rebellious perspective of Christ, a rejection of Christ, and we see that in this passage. The leadership has been on a campaign for some time, a campaign of opposition, discrediting Jesus, everything he does, everything he says. They start to just amp up their opposition to him, and that's revealing really the rejection of his claims, rejection of who he says, propagandizing the nation against Jesus. And this has been going on, and we'll see that in a little bit more. But here, this is just the amped up point where it comes to this point and they're now confronting each other face to face, and the statements are made here by the crowds, and Jesus now answers the statements. They've been sufficiently brainwashed by the leadership, and the nation now is beginning to speak like this. And this event allows us to see their final response, which ultimately will be crucify him. Kill him. Get rid of him. We reject him outright as the Messiah. It's on its way. And so we'll see this, and I just want to break this down into three realities, this passage. Three realities behind what's going on. The kingdoms that are behind this event, this reality here. What's real? what's actually going on. Just get a glimpse of this. First reality we see is the rescued victim, then we'll see the opposition force and his messianic credentials. Third, we'll walk through those. And the point here, I want us to just respond well to these. And responding well will put us into the kingdom, will put us on the right side, will help us to understand where the true kingdom is found. First, praise Jesus for the reality of a rescued victim. That's the first thing we see, and it so quickly gets overrun and overlooked by the crowds. But this is something we don't want to pass over. It's once again another validating evidence of who Jesus is and what side he's on. Is he on God's side or is he on Satan's side? Is he a false teacher or is he a true teacher? Is he the true prophet or is he a false prophet? Is he some magician doing sorcery or is he from the power of God, by the Spirit of God, doing these things to display and to prove to the crowds he is sent from God, he is the Son of God? Which is it? And he makes this claim here, supporting what happened. He was casting out a demon. And the demon had this particular individual mute, controlling his voice. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, proof. And the people marveled. Well, they're marveling. This is amazing, as they've always been. Wow, what an oversight by the critics is this. You just cast out a demon. Are you complaining about this? Is there a problem with this? But we praise Jesus for the reality of a rescued victim. I mean, there's a person here, there's a human being here who was demonized and the demon was in him controlling certain faculties of him. And this is what happens in demonization. This particular one was mute. There are others who are blind. There are others where they're in these epileptic-type seizures. There are others that are just insane in the and they're naked, and they're cutting themselves with rocks, and they're running around tombs, and they're screaming, and they're crazy, they're out of control, and all sorts of bizarre, super powerful things going on, and no one can control that. No one can stop that. Jesus shows up on the scene, and boom. Wow, what a change. What a powerful display. And the demon is gone, expelled immediately by the authority of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Praise Christ for who he is and what he's capable of doing. See, what gets seemingly overlooked in this event is this deliverance of this man in bondage to Satan, and he's delivered into the sovereignty of Christ. The reality of this gets contorted and confused and corrupted by the brainwashing that goes on by the critics of Jesus. That's an amazing scene. And the people are marveling. They're expressing shock. They're amazed. They're curious. They're excited for what has happened. And they've seen this before, and its evidence is before their eyes. There's no doubt about what's happened here. Now it just comes to the explanation. How did this happen? How is this guy able to do this? What's behind his power? Where's the source? There's no doubt about that, as we'll see. But if you aren't going to believe Jesus, you'll come up with something different. You'll come up with something that is blasphemous. Let's not miss what has happened here, though, as if it's no big deal and just pass on and move on. This is a great display and expression of what Jesus is going to tell us now in the next verses. Jesus has stormed Satan's palace. Here's a bound up victim, if you want to say it that, an unbeliever, one who's in the clutches of Satan, and actually now one of his demons is in this particular person controlling him. Jesus has stormed the palace, taken that captive, released the prisoner, set him free from that demonic indwelling, taken him into his own sovereign charge. What a great scene. What a great thing to praise God for. He's such a powerful, compassionate Savior and deliverer. Anyone subject to the demon's world, the demonic reality, is easily set free by the powerful invasion of the Savior's rescuing efforts. And it's just a one-man show here. He's just coming in and commanding because he's the sovereign Messiah. See, no demon can withstand his sovereign control, resist his command. There are two kingdoms here. One's more powerful than the other, And there's no doubt about that. No question to that. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. His power is greater than Satan's. Praise God. Second reality. This just incites a response. As the crowds are marveling, there are those within the crowds who then say, wait a minute, we've heard, we think, we're convinced that what we're seeing here is not really what you think it is. Verse 15. Some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And if that's not bad, verse 16. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. That's not good enough, Jesus. Do something more. Do something more fantastic than that. Which I can't quite think of. What would be more fantastic than going right after Satan and his minions and just wiping them out and moving them out and commanding them to go? See, the fact of this event is the reality of the demonic opposition that is there. There is a demonic opposition. The crowds recognize that. There is two kingdoms going on. There is a spiritual war here, but it's like not even a war at all. It's an absolute decisive victory on Jesus' side. But that fact is there. There's an opposing force. But what's not so obvious now begins to show itself in the words of the crowds. This opposing force is now at work in the hearts of men. It's not just that this man's demonized. Okay, yeah, there's another reality there. There's a spiritual reality of demons and a kingdom of darkness that's at work that is victimizing humans, but even more so now that philosophy of that kingdom has entered into their minds and the crowd's minds. For some insane reason, the Jewish crowds were being won over to the idea that Jesus is on the wrong side of God's kingdom. It's insane. It's crazy. It's illogical. There's no logic to this. It's irrational. But they believe it. He's doing this by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He's doing this by a source and a power that is not of God. He's not on our side. We're God's people. He's somewhere else. He's on the opposing front. This is their opinion of what's happening here. They're at odds with him. Here's a false explanation of the Lord's miraculous power. This is how they're going to explain it. This is not, by the way, coming from people who are reacting to hearsay. Like today, okay, someone says, hey, there's a miracle that happened, and this is what happened. Where did it happen? Who saw it? Give me some evidence. Show me the proof. I'm not just jump on the bandwagon and say, yep, that happened. There's a bit of resistance and caution there that anybody would logically want some proof. That's not the case right here. Case is, they saw it. The evidence, here's the man, mute. They know who he is. Jesus comes, casts and expels the demon out. The guy speaks. They're hearing his voice for the first time in who knows how long. Clearly, there's a demonic activity taking place that is clear from the crowds, and they're not denying the fact of that. They're just saying, well, then how did he do that? Well, the source of this is, well, it's from Beelzebul. So there's no doubt about this. There's not a questioning of the miracle. What it is to us, these claims of miracles, this is obvious from the crowd. They see this. They're eyewitness to it. They didn't doubt that supernatural act. This is a statement of a hard-hearted, stubborn rejection, basically. Here's this act. It's coming from Satan. It's not coming from humans. It's coming from Satan. It proves what the true source, by the way, of their opinions is, that they would reject God's clear evidential proof and power opposing his enemy. And they would reject that and twist it and create another reality in their minds. That's exactly what Satan would want. See, Satan doesn't want them to give him credit. He doesn't want to say, okay, this is my work. This is my work. I want you to say that. That's not what he's interested in. What he's interested in is to get them to deny Jesus' glory, to turn on Christ and to join him in that way. That's the subtle deception of Satan. That's his plan. That's his work. And this is now the widespread opinion of the leadership that has gone on for some time. And here it's just coming to a head. By the way, this has happened in another place. Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 3 records another incident. similar to this, same claims. He's doing it by the power of Beelzebul, but that was coming from the Pharisees and scribes, not the crowds here. It's a different time, different place. So this is the second time around, and Jesus is responding to it here. Who is Beelzebul, by the way? Beelzebul, the prince of demons. To the Jews, at that particular time, they're thinking of Satan with the name Beelzebul. They've ascribed this term that comes from 1 Kings or 2 Kings of the god of Ekron, one of the Canaanite gods, the Philistine gods. And this god known as Beel or Baal-zebul, the lord of the flies, or the lord of the dwellings, and depending upon how that word Beelzebul or Beelzebub is stated here, Beelzebul is just a Jewish way to throw scorn upon Christ, a derisive term, lord of the flies, lord of dung, the lord of despicable, disdainful places. That's where demons dwell. This is who's involved with this. He's doing it by the power of that despicable lord of the demons, who is Satan himself. Now, this is about as bad as you can get in accusing Jesus of wrong, saying you are in league with Satan. You're not just a misguided spiritual leader who's kind of got a few things wrong, and we're here to try to correct you, and you don't want to be corrected, so we're just going to throw you aside and say, don't listen to this guy. He doesn't have his theology down right. Just follow us. Trust us. They're not doing that. What they're saying is this guy is a Satanist. This guy is under the power of Satan, and they're making it as bad as they could possibly get. Why would they do that? Hendrickson says it this way. This shows how intensely these critics hated Jesus. They despised him because of the crowds that were always gathering around him. They were jealous of that. And because he claimed divine prerogatives, and they said, no, you can't do that. We're not going to deny that of you. And they didn't honor their traditions about the Sabbath, the fast, the ablutions, and associated with publicans and sinners, and exerted what they considered a baneful influence upon the people and was their opposite. They just had developed this rebellion and hatred and despising of Jesus, and this is what's behind us. And finally, it's amping up to where they're saying, you are satanic. Your power is satanic. That's the most vile possible accusation given to him. It's intense. It's angry. It's a real opposition. And the crowds have bought into it. Some in the crowds could have been Pharisees, but it's associated with the crowds. He's casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. So this is not of God. Don't follow him. Avoid him at all costs. They're looking for something else as well. The next is, well, this isn't good enough. While others, verse 16, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Here's more of this opposing force. There's an opposition here. Not only are they accusing a satanic element, but the crowds also are looking and saying, we will not accept what you say. You need to prove it to us. We want a cosmic sign. And they put him to the test even more. And these are not honest truth seekers. They're looking for bizarre signs, magical tricks, something you perform at their bidding, at their doing, and basically saying, what you've done is not good enough for us. All the signs and all the things that you've done, raising people from the dead, healing the sick, causing the blind to see, casting out demons at every spot and every opportunity, all that great stuff's not good enough. It's not convincing enough for us. They're not allowing themselves to be convinced by the signs that Jesus has given. They want one more sign. They want a sign of their own making. And they're accusing him of giving them not enough light. You haven't given us enough light to believe you, to see that you are truly the Messiah. Thus, the sign that they demanded would give them the proof they needed that he was the Son of God, but they really didn't. This was all just a ploy. And this is where the crowds are. They're in opposition to Jesus in their hearts. And there's a reality right there. There's a reality. This is not just one person, a different opinion. This is a reality of an opposition to Jesus, to God and his kingdom, that is just dominating now and has brainwashed the crowd, and they are now fully, at least in groups, supporting what is blasphemy against Jesus. Nothing more profoundly reveals the wickedness and wretchedness and darkness of those who reject Jesus than the reality that this light that he is shining everywhere, and they just refuse to humble themselves. I mean, how much do they need? Raising people from the dead, casting out demons, opposing the enemy of your soul, forgiving sin, not good enough. This is hard unbelief. This is hardness. This is selfish pride. And it's present today. You can read these things of Christ, present this Christ to the world today, and say, here he is. Why do people not believe? Give me my own sign. Prove it otherwise. I want something more. Satisfy my desires. They're enslaved to their sins, enslaved to their false beliefs, enslaved to their opposition to the Bible, to Christian truth, to Christ. And this is the reality today. This is the way it is. Be alert to that. The reality of the opposing force. This is a real thing. There's no neutral ground, in other words. There's no neutral ground where people are, well, yeah, whatever. I don't reject Jesus. I just don't accept him. Well, what does that mean? You don't accept him? You reject him. I don't have enough evidence. He needs to prove himself. Really? How much does he need to do? He's already done it. He rose from the dead. Well, I don't know. I just don't feel right about this. Then you reject him. Which side is it that you're on? What are you enslaved to? They're in reality into a different kingdom. The reality of the non-believer, this case, and the crowds here, is they are actually serving the prince of demons. The other side, the opposing kingdom. Doing his bidding, believing his lies, rejecting his enemy, who is Jesus, serving his will as sons of disobedience. That's what the scripture describes the non-believing world. This is the reality. This is why there's only two. You're either with Christ or you're against Christ. Ephesians 2 says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Like the rest of mankind. That, by the way, includes Hitler. That includes Satanists. That includes false religionists, false prophets. That includes the Pharisees. Everybody in that kingdom. That's the opposing force. This is the reality. The irony here is that they claim that Jesus is in league with Satan, and in reality is they're in league with Satan. These people need a miracle. They just got a miracle. They saw this as one is cast, a demon's cast out. They need a miracle. You know what that miracle is. They need to be born again. They need to have their eyes opened and to understand and see the truth and be convinced of the truth and to believe on Christ to cause them to turn from their false beliefs and come into the kingdom of light. The miracle is to be rescued from the darkness and brought into the light. This is what they need. But the crowd is on a bent right now. They're brainwashed. They're believing these lies. And it's a real thing. And Jesus is going to expose them now. Let's look thirdly. This is what we want to believe. Believe Jesus that there is a reality of his messianic credentials. He has not failed them. He has not given them little information. He's given them plenty of information, plenty of truth, plenty of validating proofs, convincing proofs. He has not insufficiently evangelized Israel and the crowds. Why are they this way? He has fully credentialed himself here and shown himself to be the Son of God. And we need to believe in Christ of the Scriptures. There is a reality. There is a truth here. There are truths here that are absolute, and we need to believe that. We need to stop playing the postmodern games of, well, I don't know what that means. That truth is not really firm. I mean, I can find a different explanation. Sure you can. You can say it's from Beelzebul. Go ahead. And you'll be right in league with these guys. There is truth here. Believe it and follow him. His credentials are evident and provable, rational, demonstrable, clear. And so Jesus responds, and I love this about Christ, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, And I want to just refer one passage to you, and it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I suppose Jesus can get really mad, or he can turn his back on them and say, "You guys are done. I don't want to talk to you. I'm frustrated with you. I'm through with trying to convince you." But our Lord Jesus is so gracious and patient that he would actually speak to them after they accused him of being in league with Satan. Next person who accuses you of being in league with Satan, how are you going to respond? You're Satanist. Well, here's what Jesus does. The Lord's, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from whom? The snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will." You realize your little evangelism, your apologetics, your speaking to your neighbor, your talking to the non-believer, all that stuff, that's what's going on right there. There's two realities, two kingdoms here, and your role as an evangelist is that right there. The care, the patience, correcting those in opposition, but doing it with gentleness, patience, enduring the scorn as Jesus endured it. This is a great example of that right here, what Jesus does to the crowds, how he responds. Knowing their thoughts. "I know what you're thinking. I know where it's coming from. Let me explain to you rationally why what you're thinking is so irrational. Why what you're saying is bizarre and should be rejected outright." He's graciously engaging the crowd here. And they've bought into the lie, and he's graciously wanting to correct them. Such a claim about Jesus, Beelzebul, is completely absurd. And here's how he does it. Here's how he does it. I want to show it to you rationally. The issue of integrity, issue of spirituality, the issue of practicality, and one of congruity. First, rational argument. The axiomatic statement he says here. "You say I did it out of Beelzebul." Well, guess what? Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. Doesn't make any sense what you're saying. "And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul." Don't you understand that if I do that, I'm destroying myself, and Satan's destroying himself. That's bizarre. That's absurd. That's irrational. This is the rational argument. Their argument is irrational. To say that Satan opposes his own kingdom, and the forces of evil are intent on destroying evil. No, they're intent on destroying good, not one another. It's a kingdom engaged in a civil war will result in self-destruction. We see that over the world today, in Syria and other parts of the world. Civil war will destroy itself, and it'll build themselves up eventually after it's all done. And if Satan's opposed and has a civil war going on within his own kingdom, that's bizarre. That's not happening. That's absurd. And with this question brings the entire argument tumbling down into an irrational heap. But you say I'm doing this out of Beelzebul? Why am I casting out demons if I'm doing this by the power of Satan? I mean, it's the power of Satan active in this person's life. Makes no sense, right? Spiritual suicide. It's chopping your own arm off. You're shooting a hole in your boat. You're sinking yourself. That doesn't make sense. Listen, Satan's goal is clear. You can take this throughout Scripture. You'll see this. He's intent on destroying God's kingdom, not his own. He's intent on unifying the demonic realm. He's the prince of demons, meaning he's ruling them against what? Against the truth, against Christ, against the church, against the purposes of God. This scene is completely contrary to what Satan is actually doing. He's a counterfeiter. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He wants to bring harm and corruption and steal and kill and destroy. He wants to infiltrate with the purpose of weakening and destroying from within. That's what he does. He's into dismantling God's work, not his own work. He's a promoter of evil, a tempter, an adversary, causing us to sin, leading us into sin and wickedness and fleshliness. That's his desire. That's what he's after. Now, how does that line up here? What Jesus is doing is opposite of what Satan's trying to do. It's just bizarre. Now, I suppose, and thinking this through, I suppose it's possible, since he's a deceiver, that he would try to disguise some type or counterfeit some type of miracle to make it look like he's an angel of light, to get people to convince to go after this angel of light. And then this person, like we read in Deuteronomy 13, this prophet who does this miracle, then starts leading people into idolatry. Okay, that's what Satan would want to do. He'll try to counterfeit some miracle. Would he counterfeit a miracle that would be casting out demons? Jesus is saying here, no, it's not really going to do that. Maybe some demon will go into hiding and make it look like that. We could try to think this through. But we know, because we understand what Satan's intentions are. And what Jesus is doing is not that. I mean, what has happened here is not that at all. If Jesus is casting out Satan's minions, then Jesus proves to be sovereign in that realm, not Satan, and he's in control, and therefore Satan has just destroyed himself and his own kingdom, his own rule. That's the rational argument. He just puts that to the crowd. What you're saying here makes no sense. Makes no sense. Second, the integrity issue. And if what you say is true, let's just say, verse 19, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, let's say this is true, which is not, but let's say, well then, you've got sons that cast out demons, right? By whom do your sons cast them out? There were Jewish exorcists. You see them in Acts chapter 19 showing up with Paul trying to do and copy what Paul did. They're not capable of doing that. Generally, the exorcists of Judaism would use sorcery of some sorts, incantations and magic. They're more almost occultic in their practices. Whether they cast out demons or not, we can't prove that. One thing's for sure, it probably didn't, because it's not coming from the power of God. That's what I would conclude, but that's beside the point. But what he's saying here is, listen, if you think your own sons are casting out demons, and I'm doing what they're doing, then you're accusing your sons of doing it by the same power, Beelzebul. That's an integrity issue now. That's an integrity. I'm in league with Satan, but they're not. That's inconsistent. And your sons would see that. Therefore, they will be your judges, he's saying. They're going to see the inconsistency in your argument. He's saying, are you accusing us of the same thing? They'll condemn your supposition as unreasonable, absurd. So there's an integrity issue here. Third, there's a spiritual issue. Spirituality issues in verse 20. But here's the truth of it. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Here he just unloads and peels back real things here. Here's the truth of the matter. It is by the kingdom of God. It is by the power of God. It is the finger of God that has done this. And therefore, what you are now in the presence of is the kingdom of God and its king, the Messiah. I am the Messiah because I do this. This is the spiritual issue that's inescapable. The conclusion is it must be by the power of God, because first of all, it can't be by Satan. That's just bizarre. It must be the power of God. The kingdom of God is overruled, or is overruling the kingdom of Satan here. That's what's happening. It's by the finger of God. Chapter 13, verse 17, another scene. Backing up, here's this woman who is a demonized person. The Lord answered, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his own ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" It's a Sabbath issue, but here's this woman who's disabled, wants to be freed from a disability. Verse 16, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" That's what he says, the situation. And here's another situation. Here is a son of Abraham, another one of your own. Ought it not be good to see them unbound from Satan by the power of God and released unto the sovereignty of Christ? This is what's happening. This is the reality. The finger of God is behind this. Their rejection of the finger, God really makes them in league with guess who? Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. Why did Jesus pick the term finger of God? A very interesting scene. In the middle of Moses debating with the magicians and Pharaoh, Moses doing all of his signs, the plagues, and he's doing one after another. Now the context tells us, shows us, I don't want to read the whole thing, I just want to point you to verse 18, verse 19. And what's happened is he starts doing these plagues. The magicians show up and the Pharaoh says, here, you try to copy that. And they do. They're able to, in some way, counterfeit it and copy it. But after one, after two, then they get to the point where they can't do it anymore. We can't do this. Our magic arts are not capable of doing what Moses is doing. Therefore, what Moses is doing can't be just magic, Pharaoh. So they're being the logical ones, the magicians. They're being rational. Verse 18, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not, so they were gnats. There were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is what? The finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said. You see the scene there? This is the finger of God. The magicians were logical enough to think, we can't do it, not magic, it's obviously of God. This guy's got a powerful God on his side. You better listen to him, Pharaoh, because this is pretty serious. That's only something a supernatural God can do, and that's beyond our magic. That's beyond human. All right, put this to the crowds. What's happened here? This is of God. This is supernatural. It's a source that is supernatural, and they're saying it's of Satan, and Jesus is saying that's illogical. It is the finger of God. And for you to reject it, for you to not believe in me as the Messiah and the kingdom of God is in your presence there, puts you in league with who? Pharaoh. Hardened, rebellious, enemy of God, one who sought to murder the Israelites. I mean, this is serious business. And so Jesus just drops that line in there. This is by the finger of God. This is by the finger of God. At least the magicians had the logical sense to say, this is, I agree, it is the finger of God, not satanic, not magic. Pharaoh remained hardened, so do the crowds. So do the Pharisees. They're in league with the enemy of God. And the ultimate enemy of God is Satan himself. Their father is the devil. Their father is not God, the God of Abraham. It is the devil. And they're following him, and they bought into the lies, and you can see it now revealed with this battle, this spiritual war that's happening at this point, this battle here between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and they're in league with the wrong kingdom. Satan's strong grip has been on them. It's been broken in this man whom he's cast out the demons, but it is in control in their lives. They're sons of disobedience. They've rejected Christ. They'll continue to do so. They're agents of Satan against the Lord. And he's saying, listen, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The presence of the kingdom is seen in the power that expels evil forces. It's in the power that I display to you, evidencing that I am operating by the power of God. I am the Messiah of God. You must believe, or you are going to go the same route as Pharaoh. Then we see the war spoils issue. More credentials for the Messiahship, the war spoils. He uses this parable, verse 21, or illustration. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Speaking of a strong man, here's this powerful individual. He's got his own little, well, a fortress or a city guarded with walls, and he's got guards. Everything is protected within the walls of this fortress of his, a strong man. Everybody would picture that back in those days. We could probably understand that. And so here he is, this strong man. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he defeats his defenses, breaks down the walls, seizes or goes with the siege, destroys the defenses, comes in, attacks, and takes away the spoil. He overcomes him. He takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. This is just a typical attack, a war scene here. And what's Jesus saying? This is an issue about the spoils. What I've done, he says, with this demonized individual, I'm explaining to you is a war, and I'm the strong one. The strong man is clearly Satan. That's his kingdom. He has his guards. He has his palace. He has his goods. He's armed. He's powerful. But there's a stronger one than him, and I proved it by what I've just done with this demonized person. The fully armed strong man. It's a picture of Satan's power, by the way, in the context of the demonized, and also as he's active in people's lives today. He's strong, proving by his possession of humans, his kingdom influence in the world. He's the Lord of all the demons. He's the God of this world. This shows a great power and might that he has. Don't underestimate that. He's fully armed. What's that describing here? There's defense. Defense armament. He's not overcome by feeble efforts, feeble assaults of ignorant people, pagan methods. Exorcists think they can overpower this strong man who's fully armed with their magical incantations and sorceries. It's a joke. That's not going to happen. That's feeble. So-called power encounter spiritual warfare prayers that go on today where we say some type of incantation type prayer and boom, Satan's going to obey everything we say that's feeble. There's nothing that can overcome this fully armed, strong man in the human realm and in our efforts. What overcomes him is the stronger one. The stronger one. By the way, he's well supplied in his offensive weapons as well. Fully armed to attack, to injure the soul and snares and destruction and deception and all the things that he's able to do. He's shooting arrows. He's bringing a lot of destruction in the lives of people. So this is a fully armed, strong man. And he guards his own palace. He has a palace, and the picture that Jesus is trying to draw us to here is this particular individual is demonized. Here's this little territory, and he's got it guarded, and it's protected. The human body and the faculties and the powers are his servants. He is the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. He's the prince and the power of the air that rules the nations and the rulers of the nations. This is his stuff. This is his realm. This is where he does his deeds. And it says his goods are safe. Listen, as long as man is dead in sin, with false peace from false religion and self-righteousness and convinced he's not going to face God's judgment, then Satan's at peace. Satan's safe. His goods are in his control. He's got everything the way he wants. But guess what's happened? Jesus Christ came into the world. In the incarnation, he entered into Satan's realm. And here he is walking this earth and showing his stronger power to the strong one. And that's where the next verse is. When one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Who's the spoil? The souls. This particular soul. He has conquered the stronger, the strong one, because he's stronger. See, Satan's demonic kingdom is assaulted. It's invaded, it's infiltrated, it's attacked, it's overpowered, it's defeated by Jesus as he enters into this world, as he does his work. He took the spoils of victory, captive souls. Satan and his demonic kingdom are powerless to resist and withstand Jesus Christ. They can't keep him from rescuing souls from their grip. They have them under bondage, under the grip of Satan. All humanity is there. Those who oppose your message are there. But who can overpower that but Jesus Christ, the stronger one? Hebrews chapter 2. Let me show you some verses. You write these verses down. You need this to encourage you. Our enemy is a formidable enemy, but our God is greater. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He's the deliverer. He's a destroying, the destroyer. He defeats the strong one. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Back up to verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to the his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here's the Father, active through the work of the Son, delivering us from one kingdom into the other kingdom. There's no third party there. There's no third option. This is the reality. And here's the strong one, Jesus Christ. Is there sufficient enough to prove that? And here He's saying it. That's who I am. That's what's happened here. That's what you see. This is the war spoils proof that you need, that I am the Messiah. I am the one working by the power and the finger of God. And I'm defeating this enemy that you accuse me of being in league of. Stronger one is not working in concert with the strong man. He's in conflict with him. He comes and takes what belongs to the strong man, takes it for himself, brings it under subjection of his own sovereign rule. That's what Jesus does. Therefore, every person who's saved is now under the lordship of Christ. We're no longer enslaved to sin and to the enemy of our soul. He plunders the property of the devil. He binds the enemy by his own sovereign omnipotence, takes away the spoil to himself, and claims it as his own. Jesus has come into the turf of Satan in this world, the prince of the world. He's on a collision course with the devil, and that's what's happening. That's the reality. The devil is overwhelmed because Christ has the mastery, the power, and the triumph. That's the truth. We believe. We believe that. And we go with confidence. We go with conviction. Perfectly illustrated by this particular individual who was rescued and delivered from a demon. And one more, the warning of no neutrality. Here's the final warning. Therefore. Here's the therefore of it all. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. There are no innocent bystanders in this. You're either on my side or you're that side. You're either a captive of him or serving him, that is the demonic realm and Satan, or you are rescued by me and you serve me, that is Jesus Christ. One or the other. That's what we're left with. You're either with me, and if you're not with me, you're against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Not scattering to their own little things. They're basically scattering out and they're dispersed and they're under the power and control of another kingdom. You're either Christ or Antichrist. Your father is God or your father is the devil. You serve God's will or you serve Satan's will. You're a son of truth and righteousness or you're a son of disobedience. You're a friend and submissive subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ, or you're hostile, unsubmissive to his commands. That's where the reality is. You're with the truth, or you're following false religion, false prophets, false gospels, false teaching, demonic doctrines, whatever convoluted or diverse forms it is, doesn't matter. It's all coming from the same source, a different kingdom, besides the truth that comes from Jesus Christ. And the hope is Jesus is the stronger one and goes into this diverse kingdom and this divided, scattered kingdom of darkness, and he comes and rescues you from that. If you let him, if you yield to him, if you believe in him, if you bow your knee to him, there can be no neutrality. When a man sees what the kingdom is, he must either be for it or against it. You must make a decision. You must choose to be on the side of Christ and to yield to his sovereignty. I love the logic of Christ here. I love his consistency, his argument, his grace, his patience. The spiritual realities are profound, and I pray that the Lord continues to invade the kingdom of darkness today and rescue souls from his captive influence. Our feeble witnessing, our feeble praying, and explaining of the truth will be used profoundly because we have the stronger one on our side and he's greater. And don't think that being a nominal Christian, a lukewarm church goer, means that you're safely in the kingdom. You could be just as much in the same place as the crowds were. And you can be just as much siding with the opposition to Christ. Now is the time, urgently and resiliently, to ask, seek, and knock to get into the kingdom of Christ, to be on his side. Whoever is not with me is against me. You don't want to be against him. The enemy is not defeated so long as you continue to embrace unbelief. You still remain captive to do his will. That's the kingdom you are in if you don't believe in Christ. And so I call you to believe on Him that He might take you into His kingdom under His sovereign rule. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You for this day. Thank You for these truths that Christ has revealed to us and taught us. I pray, Lord, that You would bless these to our heart. Draw us all to follow You, to believe in You, to trust in You. As we pray these things in Christ's name, amen.